We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 60 and verse 4. Psalm 60 and verse 4. Psalm 60, verse 4. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. That word Selah is understood by some as a musical notation, but by others, and I think perhaps correctly, as a pause for reflection, or possibly both, of course, that we should think upon what has gone before. And our theme this evening from this verse is the church's testimony to God's truth. The church's testimony to God's truth. This verse has been often used by churches and by Christian bodies as a declaration of intent to fulfill the church's obligation to be the pillar and ground of the truth, as 1 Timothy 3:15 puts it. That is, to uphold the truth of God, in a world that is at enmity with Him, to honour Him in the midst of a world that does not. And that obligation remains. First of all, consider the circumstances of the church's testimony. The circumstances of the church's testimony. We must attend to the context of the verse. The church is obliged to uphold the truth at all times. In times of great blessing, but also in times of adversity. And the context shows us that it was indeed a difficult time in the history of the Old Testament church when this psalm was written. It appears it was written when David's armies were making headway in the north against the Amorites and the Aramean allies, and yet the exposed south was attacked by the Edomites. But you'll see that here we are told that God was in charge all along. God was in charge all along in this difficult situation. Yet it was not attributed to chance, but to the providence of God. Look at verse 1. O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast rejected us. O turn thyself to us again. Verse 2. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. And then verse 3. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. The circumstances are ascribed to God. And this difficult and dangerous situation then came about in God's purpose. And the people of God, in whatever circumstances, can know that all their situation has come about in the plan of the sovereign God of heaven. Not only individually is that the case, but also corporately. God brings the different times and seasons upon His church. The seven candlesticks representing the seven churches belong to Christ in Revelation 1 and verse 20, that He brings about their situation. He makes promises and He makes threatenings to them. And the church's relationship to the Lord is that upon which we should always reflect. You see in verse 1, O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Whenever we consider the state of the Church of God. We should always consider it in relation to God. And whenever we consider if it is a time of barrenness and of difficulty for the Church of God, we should reflect on the fact that this comes at the hand of God. We should never be planning the recovery of the church as if it were in anyone's hands but God's. Circumstances then should cause reflection on the church's relationship to the Lord. Is the Lord displeased? We should not miss the lessons that the Lord teaches us and teaches the church in providence. Is the Lord rebuking the Church of God, even if not in relation to specific sins, yet still when the church has difficult times, it should be seen as for our learning. So in verse 2, Thou hast made the earth to tremble, Thou hast broken it, heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. An earthquake is here used to describe the upheavals of Saul's reign. The Lord can cause his people to be dumbfounded by his dealings with them. So verse 3, Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Let us then be quick to acknowledge the hand of God, whether in blessing or in our learning and correction. And yet the church, even when chastened, is still beloved. Verse 5, that thy people may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and hear me. The future of the Church of God is in his hand. It's in the hand of the Lord. And so verse 6 to 12 gives the answer of the verse 6. The first few verses give the answer of God, either freshly received revelation or inspired interpretation of revelation already given. But it goes on, verse 6, God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and meet out the valley of Sukkoth. Shechem and Sukkoth on either side of Jordan. The first part of the land taken, occupied by Israel, and the extremes of its territory to be settled securely. And then Gilead is mine, Manasseh. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. The Lord is claiming his people and his inheritance. And Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Ephraim, under God, would prove valiant, and Judah would be the place of the king. But then the ungodly nations, they will be used by God in the interests of his people. Verse 8, Moab is my washpot, over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Or as the margin says, triumph thou over me. And here the picture is that Moab is like a wash basin. Imagine a man coming home from a journey in those days. His feet are dusty and he uses a wash basin. He throws his shoes to the servant of the household. And the Lord is saying that he will use these peoples in the interests of his church. And then Philistia is represented as actually inviting Israel to rule over them. And then verse 9 to verse 12, the abortive attempt would not be the end of the matter. Who will bring me into the strong city? who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, which hast cast us off, and thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies, give us help from trouble? For vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Here it's the fact that although they have been repulsed, yet the Lord will fulfill his word. And the Lord who did not go forth with their armies, he will go forward with their armies, because he has said, he has promised, and what he has promised will come to pass. And the banner of the truth will lead to the appointed scope of trial. That's what this psalm is saying, that what the Lord has appointed, that measure of success that he has appointed to Israel, he will give it in due time. And if they are repulsed, then they cry to the Lord until he gives that which he has promised. David believed that the Lord would give the full scope of promised triumph in the cause of his truth and kingdom. Now, none of us are in the same situation as King David, but we have been placed in a time and in a place in the history of the Church of God when the promises of gospel advance and of the progress of the kingdom of grace have not reached their appointed full scope of fulfillment. And as the people of God in David's time were to rally to David as their Lord's and as the Lord's anointed king, as the embodiment of the cause of truth, the one who, like a standard bearer, unfurled the banner on behalf of the cause of God's truth, so also the Church of God, those who fear him, are to rally to the standard, the cause of King Jesus, God's anointed at his right hand, and his truth. They are to rally to the cause of truth in their own generation. And that means us also. Even in difficult circumstances, even in a time of great darkness and hardness of heart, we must be loyal to the Christ of God, the Son of David, to uphold his truth. We should see ourselves and all the Lord's people of this generation as an instrumental link in the chain of the progress of the truth in the world until the Lord gives the full increase, the full measure of appointed triumph of the truth on earth. Whether we live to see it or not, we must see ourselves as living in this time and place and to be faithful in our generation until the Lord fulfills all his word and the nations are blessed in our Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole earth is filled with his glory. The circumstances then of the church's testimony can be difficult and complex and even bewildering. But the people of God must be faithful in their generation. And the Lord will fulfill all his word concerning this world and that which is to come. He will advance his truth to the full extent of the appointed bounds of the promises in this world and glorify all his people in the world to come. Secondly, the source of the church's testimony. The source of the church's testimony. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Thou hast given. The truth comes from God. the obligation to display that truth comes from God. The banner of the truth stands for His cause. The church has no business upholding any other doctrine than the faith once delivered to the saints. All the church's blessings and all the truth that the church has and is to maintain comes from the Lord. Only in dependence upon His grace and His power and upholding that which He has given to us in Holy Scripture, only in this way does the church fulfill its calling. Only as the church upholds God-given truth in Holy Scripture does it fulfill its calling in the world. The whole counsel of God is to be declared and borne testimony to by the church of God in this world. Thirdly, the consistency of the church's testimony. The consistency of the church's testimony. If we are to uphold, if we are to be faithful to maintain that banner or be given to the church because of the truth, then everything about the church must manifest the truth of God. And that means not only the doctrine, but the practice also. The doctrine must be upheld, not simply constitutionally. That is to say, the biblical doctrine of the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, it's not only to be upheld in the sense of that's the official position of the church. It is to be maintained, it is to be preached, it is to be propagated, but it also is to be practiced. The Church of Christ on earth must be visibly ruled by Christ. No, Christ is not visible himself. He is invisible, but we love him. Whom having not seen, we love. Whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, we rejoice in joy, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Christ is at the right hand of God, hidden from view. But the church's behavior on earth should declare that he is at the right hand of God. The world cannot see him. We cannot see him with the visible eye, with the physical eye. But the conduct of the church should bear living testimony to what we see by faith, the exalted Redeemer at God's right hand. That should be manifest in the government of the church. The form of government, the manner in which the church is governed, is to be Christ's appointed form given in Scripture. And it is to be consciously maintained on the basis of God's Word, not on the basis of tradition. We've always done things this way, that sort of approach. No, we need to be clear why Presbyterianism is biblical. We need to know. We need to know the first principles of church government appointed by Christ in Scripture. Because it honors Christ to do what he says in his own church. And in our worship, Reformed worship is unlikely to survive if it is only done because it has always been done. The rising generation is not greatly concerned about human tradition,
But godly young people, if they're godly, they will be interested in what is biblical.
And they will respond to that. Christ's kingship over our form of worship must be constantly and consciously acknowledged. Sometimes in our circles, we talk about our church's distinctives. Well, of course, no church is our church in the absolute sense of the church. It's the church to which we belong, but it's Christ's church. But we talk about our church having distinctive principles. But we long for the day when those principles are not distinctive. Not because we dropped them, but because everybody has adopted them. Or the whole professing church of God has adopted those principles on the basis of the Word of God. The things we do in our worship, where we differ somewhat from most of the churches, are not just the things we do. They are the things that every church should do because they're according to the Scriptures, the Word of God. The reason we sing psalms without instrumental accompaniment, for example, is not simply because, well, that's what covenanters do, isn't it? It's because the Word of God teaches these things, and we long for the day when the whole professing church of God conforms to these biblical principles. Are we saying that doing that which is right in these things makes us automatically more godly than others? Certainly not. Follow other Christians in what's right, but don't follow them in what isn't. Follow godly people who differ with us in the right things in their lives and in their example, but not don't abandon any biblical principle on any account. The church's discipline must reflect Christ's kingship over us. The exercise of discipline is necessary because it is Christ's church, and He defines the boundaries of the church. And there are fixed biblical standards. And gross violation of those standards renders a person's profession of Christianity incredible. And there are fixed standards. Fixed standards of conduct that must be upheld. The truth must be displayed in doctrine, held and propagated and practiced. And our family life also must reflect submission to Christ and to His truth. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Individually, we must manifest a humble boldness. A humble boldness. There's no contradiction between humility and boldness. There is a difference between boldness and belligerence. Belligerence is self-assertive and makes the truth simply a vehicle for that self-promotion and pride. But boldness contends for the glory and the rights of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 34 and verse 2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. When David boasted in the Lord, it caused joy to the meek and the humble. It didn't jar with the meek of the earth. It didn't leave the meek, the humble, wondering, is David boasting in the Lord? Or is he really just out for himself? The humble recognized that he was boasting in the Lord. And the manner in which we contend for the truth is important. We are to adorn the doctrine of God and our Saviour. To contend for the truth out of pride and desire for personal triumph is a contradiction of the very truth we contend for. We must be humble and bold. Humble about ourselves, but bold in our God. Humble about ourselves because we're not much and we're not up to much. But we must be bold and unapologetic for the truth of God, simply because it is the truth of God. To fail to uphold the truth is not humility, it's cowardice and self-love and unbelief. Humble boldness in contending for the truth of God in this world. And as we thank God at this annual meeting for his blessings over the last year, let us seek his grace to be both humble about ourselves and bold on behalf of Christ's truth and the honour and glory and submission that is due to Christ, the King of glory. And in this way, to display the banner that he has given to us because of the truth. Amen.